Well, the sermon title today is really part three of our journey through Eastertide, where the overall theme is towards a ministry of presence. And the specific title today is Koinonia, Common Life in Uncommon Times. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word. Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, whenever the church senses that it's grown too institutional, too insulated, too wealthy, or too detached from the lived reality of its neighbours, it inevitably gravitates back to these six verses. Acts 2, 42 to 47 is really the church's reset button, if you will. It's the text that's behind almost every single major renewal and revival movement for two millennia. When we hold our current lives up to the standards of the Acts 2 church, where do we see gaps? And more importantly, how does this ancient vision of shared bread and sincere hearts guide us towards relocalized faith and a ministry of presence in our own neighborhood? Well, first, let's look closer at these verses again. There's only six of them. What is the underlying problem that this text kind of exposes? Well, earlier in the second chapter of Acts, Peter delivers his sermon on the day of Pentecost, that first Christian Pentecost, right after the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he speaks to a crowd that's described as comprising of devout Jews from every people under heaven. Well, the text indicates the nations that were represented in this crowd. Verse 9 of the second chapter, we read how there were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and then visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. So on the surface of this very diverse crowd of Jewish believers, unified by a holy feast present in Jerusalem. But when you look beneath the surface, you find an exploitative religious system that welcomed their pilgrimage, but offered really no true place of belonging. Just imagine if you were a diasporic Jew. So you're living somewhere else, you were raised in a different country, and you were making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Every devout Jew's wish was to visit Jerusalem at least once in their life to celebrate one of the major festivals like Passover, and in this case, Pentecost. When they arrived, imagine they would have walked the same route that Jesus would have come into the city. They would have been singing psalms. Once they arrived, they were met by a system that was designed to extract from them their financial resources. From inflated exchange rates to change the Roman coinage into the temple coinage. And then, of course, there was extortionate fees charged for animals that they would sacrifice in the temple. It really was a transactional system of economic exploitation. It was the equivalent, or I should say the spiritual equivalent, of visiting Disney World today. Of course, these Jews from across the diaspora, they were Greek-speaking, more cosmopolitan, of course, than the locals. Even though they were ethnically Jewish and had traveled hundreds of miles to demonstrate their faith, they were often treated as second-class citizens. They, of course, were dressed differently, they spoke with accents, and they were really seen as being tainted by the pagan cultures that they lived in. So these pilgrims arrived in Jerusalem with deep spiritual expectations, but they must have had this nagging sense of being a second-class guest in their own spiritual home. Well, where do we see the same trouble in the world today? Well, somewhat ironically, what was described in, I just described, facing the pilgrims to Jerusalem, This is exactly what the Christian pilgrims would have experienced in Rome during the late Middle Ages. In fact, Martin Luther's first-hand experience when he was sent to Rome really played a critical role in the Protestant Reformation in the early 16th century. I mean, he saw the commercialization of forgiveness, this idea of a purgatory economy. He participated in all these different things that the pilgrims would pay to do. And of course, he was saying masses. So he was barely through the first prayer when the local priests are going, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. They would do 7 masses an hour because that would get more people in to leave more money behind. And of course, he was very struck at the opulence of the religious elites compared to the poverty of the people. Pilgrimage to Rome was a source of revenue. Well, has it really changed that much in the church today, more than 500 years after the Reformation? Again, money's taken often from the churches, small churches in the communities, and they are often funneled in regardless of whatever the denominational structure. So they go up to different points where the money is pooled. They pay for numerous different full-time salaries. They develop programs that often have absolutely no use to the communities in which the money was collected. And I'm sorry if this offends anybody, but this is really reality. If you look at the denomination of our size, 1 million members still, about 1 million members, we don't have a single global missionary to our name anymore. Well, the denomination may have written off churches like us, but of course we really can't feel overly sorry for ourselves, because many churches of our size have written off the local communities that surround them. This reminds me of a time Julie was with me a number of years ago. We were going to an Episcopal church to hear a speaker, a kind of national speaker, and it was talking about a kind of new, a simple way of church. And it was relatively well known. His name was Shane Claiborne. So we went, and this was the time, the first event that the church was hosting since they had renovated the fellowship hall. And when I say fellowship hall, I mean a hall. So this was an Episcopal church in a very, very wealthy area of Birmingham. And when I walked in the fellowship hall, it was literally, you got the smell of fresh wood, and it was amazing architecture and what have you. So I'd come from downtown, so I was still wearing my suit. And I went to sit down, and I normally sit at the front so I can see the slides. And the gentleman next to me was the speaker. And if you can lean that way, you'll be fine. Okay. Just do the same for me, will you? So the speaker turned to me and said, I just said, thank you for coming. I'm looking forward to your talk tonight. And he just said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. And I'm like, I beg your pardon? He said, you're wasting all this money on yourselves, and yet, you know, that money should be going to the community. I didn't have the heart to tell him that I'm not even a member of this congregation, but ever since then, that really has kind of struck me, and it's caused me to look at situations like this through a different lens. Now, I don't agree with anywhere near what Shane Claiborne is saying today, but nevertheless, that was a wake-up call for me when we look at the trouble in the world, as we saw revealed in the text. So, by the way, Mickey, I was at a restaurant one time where there was a mouse in the restaurant. And so my dinner guest, who was part of the same company, she goes, the waiter comes over and she says, there's a mouse. There's a mouse on the mouse! And then the one thing you should never do in a restaurant, he starts going like this. So, yeah, just let the bird fly around. So where is the grace then in this text? Where's the grace? Well, look at the verse immediately before our text today, verse 41. This is the impact of Peter's sermon. For those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. So just think about that for a minute. About 3,000 new converts were added to the church after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Up until that point, the church was only about 120 disciples, as we read in Acts. So this means the early church grew by about 200 times, if my math is correct, in just one day. The apostles, of course, are faced with an explosively growing organization of new believers. Of course, many, if not most, are out-of-town pilgrims with limited resources. Imagine if you were going to go on a trip like that, you took enough money, maybe a little bit extra emergency, but now you suddenly find yourself staying in Jerusalem for months and weeks longer. At the same time, of course, Jesus' disciples, the original 120, they came from Galilee. So they were out of towners too. So there's, of course, a looming economic crisis, and look how they solved it. But I'm more interested in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So that fellowship is an interesting word. We define fellowship as a friendly relationship, a companionship, or the sharing of common interests and goals. But what is the full idea of biblical fellowship? That Greek word there is koinonia. So this really is defined as an intimate, active participation in the shared life among believers, rooted in the common relationship with Christ and the Holy Spirit. And it goes beyond socializing, encompassing deep sacrificial partnership and mutual care and shared stewardship of life, not just resources. It implies holding lives in common and joint participation in God's work. So that's the deeper koinonia of biblical fellowship. So the grace in this text that's revealed is simply this: through the power of the Holy Spirit, the new believers experienced a transition from being a stranger in a crowd, to them in a strange place, to being a shareholder in an extended family. They experienced a transition from somebody who was tolerated to someone who was included, a shift from being a visitor to being a neighbor. They experienced a shift from a transactional economy where I have to pay to make a sacrifice to a contribution economy. Well, instead of me paying some system, I would give, but I would also receive what I would need. It was no longer what can you give to the system, now it was what do you need to flourish. Well, above all, they found that holiness was no longer hidden behind the veil in a restricted place such as the Holy of Holies. It was sitting across the table. Their experience of the sacred was transformed from institutional awe of the great temple to a relational intimacy. The presence of God was literally relocalized to the dinner table. Well, in short, they experienced koinonia, a common union, a communion. Well, what did this fellowship of believers look like? Well, it's really there, right there in the text, very plain, verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, that's not communism. That was, they were in a situation and they shared the resources they had for the benefit of all. And they would sell the possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as had need. Day by day, they spent much time together in the temple. So hearing the apostles teach, and then they brought bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Well, where do we see that same grace in the world today? Well, it's interesting. One individual, Larry Hurtado, he argued that if you go back to the ancient church in Rome before Constantine, it flourished because it offered a distinctive high-stakes social identity. So this is kind of sociological speak that functioned as a new kind of movement. Becoming a Christian was socially deviant, that carried immense cost. Of course, the families had their own gods, the professions had their own gods, the city had their own gods. and they turned their back on all that, of course, that would have meant persecution, particularly when they couldn't accept the emperor as a god. But this social displacement was overcome by a radical social vision. The church provided a new family that transcended ethnic and class barriers, offering a common life of tangible care, totally unique in the ancient world. So ultimately, the early church grew not through religion, so to speak, but through a transformative community that made the high cost of discipleship a price worth paying for the sake of belonging to a people who truly inhabited their faith together. Koinonia. Well, this same text really goes beyond the early church that we just read. This text is effectively the genetic code for almost every renewal and reform movement in the Christian church ever since Acts 2. First, we see the monastic wave from anywhere from, I guess it's like the 3rd century all the way up to the 12th century. You had the desert fathers who went off into the desert. You had the Benedictines who formed these intentional communities. Then you had the Franciscans who would break bread with the poor in urban areas. Then later on, after the Protestant Reformation, you had the Radical Reformation that gave birth to the Anabaptists, Hutterites, Mennonites. They abolished private property in some of their communities. They established community funds to look after all of them. We still see that today when you look at some of the remaining Mennonites. Then there was the Restoration Movement of the 19th century. It gave birth to the Church of Christ and the Disciples of Christ movement. They sought to restore the New Testament church, and therefore devotions come from this text. And then in the late 20th century and 21st century today, we have the modern monastic movement, the new monastics. And in fact, that goes back to include Iona. Then there's the house church movement and the simple kind of church movement that Shane Claiborne represented, ultimately designed to have a physical presence in our neighborhood. So the journey that we've been talking about, this relocation of our faith, is nothing more than going back to the beginning of the Acts 2 church, something that the church has also done consistently throughout the last 2,000 years, whenever it needed to drift back from becoming the system, the very same system that Jesus came to confront in the first place. A relocalization of the church, rerooting our faith in the sacred soil of our neighborhood, is nothing more than koinonia right here in this neighborhood. Well, on this Good Shepherd Sunday, we remember there is one shepherd and one flock. But this flock has become rather complicated because there are now 45,000 denominations. 45,000. I had to check that number umpteen times. It just seems so numerous. So it's sometimes difficult to read Acts 2:42-47 when we see Christians in the modern church unable to be in the same room with each other, unable to actually worship together, that they felt the need to split off and form new denominations. Sometimes it's just a minutia of doctrine that can cause a split. We go back to the 11th century. The Western Church added "and the Son" regarding the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. They added "and the Son." Well, that caused a great schism. That's why you have the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Of course, the Protestant Reformation caused a major split, and it's accelerated since then. Modern denominations continue to split over doctrine. We wanted to go to great lengths to be absolutely sure that we're believing exactly the right doctrine. So, orthodoxy. But what about orthopraxy? In other words, behaving in the right way. When was the last time a denomination held up Acts 2 verses 42-47 as a mirror for how the church behaves, rather than simply what it professes to believe? What about our neighbours? Our neighbours don't really care what we believe, they only know how we behave. But when the church lives into the Holy Spirit-empowered koinonia, look what happens. Verse 46, again, day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, etc., we read that they were praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. The early church had the goodwill of all the people. That's a far cry from today. But then look ultimately at the impact of the early church's mission. The final verse here. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who are being saved. That's mission. And of course, that was an explosive growth, what would make it all the way through around the world to Europe in less than 20 years. So koinonia is not something that we create. It is something that we inhabit, that we live into. It is the decision to stop looking for a better community, a better place, and to start being the presence of Christ right here, right where we are planted. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.